Somebody other than Joe has to tell me, you know, we can't see your PowerPoint sometimes. They look beautiful on my computer. I try to stick to black and white, but I just can't help myself. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Get started. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day that you've watched over us, kept us safe. We're glad that we made it here. We pray that our minds will be focused upon your word and the things that we study. Help us to make application of your word always, to live by it, to teach it to other people. And we're so thankful that we have the Bible, that we have such ready access to it. Help us to take advantage of it by reading it, meditating upon it as much as we can. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'll continue to bless us here at Brown Street, keep us safe, be with the congregation, rather, and we pray that you'll be with the elders and the deacons and be with each and every member here. We pray that you'll be with all the families represented here at Brown Street. We're certainly thankful for the good families that we have, the good husbands and wives, and we pray that you'll continue to bless them in the most important endeavor of raising their children. And pray that they'll do so in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray for our members who are or will be traveling and going on vacation. We pray that you keep your arm protection around them. As always, we pray for our sick and our shut-in. We pray for those who are now in the hospital or those who are having surgery upcoming. We pray that all will go well. We're so thankful that you have a listening ear that we can pray to you at these times and that you hear our petitions. We're thankful for the answer of our prayers with regard to the others who have gone through surgery and have recovered. And we pray that you'll continue to help them to grow better. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'll be with all the teachers, be with each student, and we pray that only truth will be taught. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. So you can see, I think, the conclusion up there. So we're going to wrap up the this study of Christ in the Old Testament. We'll try to do that tonight if we can. But you know, really, we've only scratched the surface of this particular line of study. I mean, I could literally, without any exaggeration, I could probably go the next 5 years. And if we were to look at every passage that makes reference to Christ in the Old Testament, I could just make a career out of this one study. Like, there's so many passages. All of them are important. Every time there's a reference to Christ in the Old Testament, it's never there just to fill space. They're all important, and we could spend time looking at each and every one of them. Obviously, we're not going to do that. We've been on this for several months, and so we're going to move on. But it is a study worth, even if you wanted to, on your own time, continue to look at different passages. Like even as we go forward tonight, we're going to deal with Christ in the book of Isaiah, though we're not going to deal with that. We're only going to deal with this one verse, Isaiah 9 and at verse 6. But if you wanted to, again, on your own time, just study just that one area of this, Christ in the book of Isaiah, it would be a very fruitful study. One of the best passages on Christ we have in the Old Testament, of course, is Isaiah chapter 53. We're not going to deal with that now because we did deal with Psalms 22 and they have a lot of similar things in them. They're both dealing with the suffering Savior and specifically the crucifixion. And so there would be a lot of repeat, although Isaiah 53 is much broader than Psalms 22. But we're going to forego that. But it'd be a wonderful study for you to do. And just look up references to Christ throughout the book of Isaiah. And that'll be very profitable to you. But as I say, we're going to deal just with Isaiah 9 and at verse 6. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there. And as we begin looking at this, in the previous chapters, particularly chapter 7 and 8, Isaiah has a message really of despair, a message of judgment, gloom and doom. Like he's emphasizing the fact that the Israelites are going to be judged by God, specifically by the way of Assyrian captivity, because of their unfaithfulness. Like God just warned them over and over again. He pled with them through the prophets and going all the way back to Moses to just be faithful, just obey me and live. If you don't, you're going to die. And a lot of those passages are figurative, of course, but some of them are very much to the point. He talked about having longevity in the land if they would just be faithful. But they never really, as a whole, got to that point. So now they're being punished by way of spending 70 years in a foreign country, being ruled by foreign people, and so it's all gloom and doom. But when we get to Isaiah 9, we find that in the midst of this darkness, Isaiah sets forth a marvelous light in the way of course, the sun. A son would be born, a son would be given, and a child would be born, a son would be given. And so that is, of course, a reference to Christ. And it's a wonderful passage of Scripture. Just the one verse, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder." And, of course, we read of that coming to fruition over, if you turn your Bible over to Luke chapter 2, and Luke the second chapter, you recall, and beginning at verse 8, Luke chapter 2 at verse 8, it says, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you, and you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' And it says, 'When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger.'" And of course, that's the very thing that Isaiah 9:6 is prophesying about. Jesus coming. And it's one of, really, when you stop and think about it, it's one of the great moments in the history of mankind when Jesus came here to earth, when God took on flesh, a fleshly body. And all of that was so that he could be the Savior of the world. And really, when you stop and think about it, even as we reflect upon this overall study of Christ in the Old Testament, what we learn, really, the Bible is a book about Jesus, when you stop and think about it. Like, it's not just, the New Testament is about Jesus. No, the Bible is about Jesus. It's about, the Old Testament is basically written to reveal God's will, but to reveal his scheme of redemption. That's what the Old Testament is all about, the scheme of redemption, the separating of his people, through whom he'd bring forth the Messiah, who would come in a fleshly body and become the propitiation, die on the cross so that we could have the hope of eternal life. And that's the story of the Bible. And Jesus is right in the center of it. The gospel is all about him. God's plan of salvation is all about him. And so it really began to take off. Again, it was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. But it really began to take off on that wonderful day when a child was born. And so it is a magnificent passage of scripture. And what's great about Isaiah 9:6 is the description that we have of Jesus. And many, many sermons have been preached upon it and Bible studies taught, but it never gets old. It's a wonderful description of our Savior that we should be excited about. And so he says, for unto us a child is born and a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And he says, and his name shall be called. And we remember in the Old Testament, names meant a lot, probably more than they do to us today. They in a lot of ways were predictive and would describe the character of an individual. And of course, when they come by way of prophecy, they would in great detail describe the character of the one who wore the name. And this is certainly the case here with Jesus. And so there are several things that he mentions here, five things that we'll look at here as we have time tonight. So it says, first of all, he'll be called Wonderful. And, you know, what a great way to start off this list and to think about Jesus. Whenever you think about something wonderful, it's pleasant, isn't it? It's something, you know, it's something good. And that's a wonderful description of Jesus. Particularly here, the Hebrew word meant to separate or distinguish. So it would involve, again, someone who is, or something that is set apart is wonderful. Something that rises above everything else in its category. Something that is unique is how the word wonderful is used. Refers to things that are astonishing due to their uniqueness. This is the Hebrew word that was often used to describe miracles in the Old Testament. And so you just stop and think, just picture yourself if you were standing there at the edge of the Red Sea when God parted the water. Can you imagine what would be going through your mind? As you just stand there, you see those great walls of water standing in place. And you would think, this is astonishing. I wonder how in the world did any of those Jews who actually witnessed that, why wouldn't they serve God completely from that day forward? Why wouldn't they put all their gods aside? We know they didn't do that. The Bible in several places talks about the Israelites bringing those false gods out of Egypt. But you would think, standing there, and then, of course, the children of Israel actually walked through on dry ground. And can you imagine, actually, now you're in the midst of that, these great walls of water on both sides, and had the cloud overhead, and just you would be amazed. You think they would serve God forevermore without would put all their gods aside. But if you were there, it would be something astonishing. It would be wonderful. It'd be wonderful. And you just think of all the miracles that God performed. That's the idea of that word wonderful. Something that's so set apart. Something you've never seen. Something you've never experienced before. Just astonishing. That's a great description of Jesus. And it fits Jesus. When you stop and think about who Jesus is, you think about his own miracles. We talked Sunday just in passing, you remember, and talking about Jesus, the miracles, the water into wine, the raising of Lazarus, all of those things, the feeding of the 5,000. Wouldn't that have been amazing if you were part of that group? People just keep reaching into the basket. There's only five loaves of bread and two fish, but there's 5,000. They just keep reaching and food just keeps, there's always more. That would just be a wonderful situation to where there's even 12 baskets left over. And you think of him raising just all of his miracles, making someone who was born blind see. None of this fakery that you see going on today. None of these things where people just have to assume things or wonder about whether it's true. He performed miracles where there was no doubt. Even in the midst of his enemies, you remember one occasion, all they could do is accuse him of working by Beelzebub. Like, that's kind of silly. That was illogical. a house divided against itself, Jesus said, cannot stand. Why would they utter that? Because there wasn't anything they could do. They couldn't deny the miracles of Christ. They were all wonderful. They set him apart. You think about his nature is wonderful. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine. We're talking about someone who is 100% God and 100% man. It's not 50-50. It's he's all God and he's all man. We can't even fathom that. I remember some years back where brethren debate almost for a decade. I mean, it ended up being a waste of time. A decade of debating the deity of Christ. Well, I have no problem debating the deity of Christ if someone's teaching error on that. But they spent so long on it. They dug so deep. They started. I remember sitting with Gene Frost once and he was talking to us about some of the things. I'm like, what are you talking about? Like, whew, man, it got so deep. It got way too deep. And you can lose. The fact of the matter is we can't understand completely the nature of God. Paul said in one place, great is the mystery of godliness. He wasn't talking about our godliness. He was talking about the nature of God. We cannot begin to fathom God completely. We can believe what the Bible teaches and accept that and teach and preach. Listen, I've said it many times before. You deny the deity of Christ, it will cost you your soul. You have to believe and accept what the Bible teaches, that Jesus is God. We'll look at that just in passing, even in this text. You have to believe that. You don't have to try to figure it all out in your mind. Just believe what the Bible says. He's 100% God, 100% man. That's what he is. It's wonderful. It's amazing. It's astonishing to think about the nature of God, and particularly the nature of Christ. You think about his moral character. Wonderful. Like, he never sinned. We all know that. But do we stop and think, what does that really mean in real life? That means he never spoke a careless word, ever, in all of his life. He never gossiped, not one time. He never sinned with the tongue. You know how hard that is? You may not make it out of this building tonight with it. I hope most of you do. But you know what I mean. That's one of the easiest ways to sin with the tongue. We can't, that's why James said you can't tame the tongue. You can never get to the point where you can put your guard down because the tongue is untamable. But Jesus conquered it. He never sinned in word. He never sinned in deed. He never even sinned in thought. His moral character is astonishing. Wonderful. And you think about his self-sacrifice. It's hard to imagine. When you begin to realize who and what Christ is, he is God, and we'll talk about that further again. But when you think about someone who has the power, the might of Jesus, taking up a towel and washing his disciples' feet, just even having the humility to agree with the rest of the Godhead to take on this role of submission, to come here to this world and to be tortured on a cross. All of that was voluntary. He offered himself, the Hebrews writer said. It's a part of his humiliation, a part of his humble nature. It's hard to fathom God, someone who is omnipotent, someone who is omniscient, doing that sort of thing. But he did it out of love. He did it because we needed him to. There was no other answer. There was no other way. And he was willing to become nothing, as Philippians 2 says. It's amazing when you stop and think about it. No one has ever sacrificed like he did. And we should be willing to at least attempt to follow in his steps, his humility, all of this, just everything about his character, his hatred of sin. We could go on and on, just talking about it, who he was, and it's just he's truly wonderful. So that was a good a term. It's a great term. Continues to describe Christ. And then he's referred to as counselor. And that's, again, a great description of Christ. When you think about a counselor, you think someone who is trustworthy, someone who is interested in helping others. That's what counselors do. And someone, do you think Jesus is trustworthy? Anyone here doubt the trustfulness of Christ? Of course he's trustworthy. You think about helping other people. You think Jesus wants to help you? Of course he does. He has the track record. He's proven it over and over again. He's a wonderful counselor. Who would you want counsel from more than Jesus? That's a great description of the Savior who would come. A counselor gives advice, helps, resolves problems. You think someone can do that for you better than Christ? You think about a counselor. Now, a counselor has to have some wisdom and knowledge, doesn't it? Like when you stop and think about what makes a counselor the kind of counselor you would want, you certainly would want one who's tender, compassionate, a counselor who had goodness and love. Those are things someone is reaching out, trying to help you and give you advice and guide you in your life. You don't want someone who's rough and mean and cruel to you or insulting you. You don't want that. You want someone with some compassion. That's Jesus. He was a compassionate man. Even some of his miracles, you remember. We know the miracles that he performed, we've often said, are for revelation and confirmation. His miracles, the miracles of the apostles, that was the primary purpose of the miracles. But sometimes we read in the New Testament where it'll just say Jesus saw someone and had compassion on them and would heal them. And it would still serve as confirmation, no doubt. But the record was on a few occasions specifically said he just had compassion. That's who he was. Not the kind of counselor you want. But at the end of the day, if to have a good counselor, what does your counselor really have to have? On top of all of that, some understanding, some knowledge. You can have a counselor who just oozes with goodness. If you don't know what he's talking about, if he has no wisdom, he really can't help you, can he? But we have the greatest counselor. Colossians 2 verse 3 says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's Jesus. After all, he is God. So he has all wisdom, all knowledge. We can turn to him in times of need. When we're having trouble, we can lean upon Jesus. He through his word will give us good counsel. Which, by the way, is exactly how he gives us counsel. It's through and by his word. But now, again, another thing this emphasizes, really, as kind of an aside, is our responsibility. Because when you stop and think about it, you're going to have the greatest counselor in the world. How does that help you if you're not willing to listen to him? That's not going to help you at all. So we have to listen. You remember in Matthew 17 at verse 5, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." You do that? Do you listen to the advice that Jesus gives you in his word? Do you follow that advice in times of trouble when you're having difficulty? You can't expect things to change or things to get better if you're not listening to the counselor. And so we have a responsibility in that. But he's going to do his part. We fail in our part sometimes. Jesus is going to do his part. He's going to guide us and lead us through his word. We just have to follow the direction. But again, a good description of Jesus, wonderful counselor. Some translations read that sort of together, a wonderful counselor, but it's better divided, really. He's the mighty God. And so we see again how many times, even just recently, we have talked about the deity of Christ over and over in this study of Christ in the Old Testament, because there's no reason to doubt it. He's the mighty God. El Jabor is the Hebrew word, and that is a term that consistently refers to God, refers to the Father in many cases. Isaiah 10, verse 20 and 21, in that day the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, and he says, to the mighty God. And that's referring to the Father. And you see the Lord there. Again, Yahweh is there. And so that's again a term that refers to both the Father and the Son. But that emphasizes the deity of Christ is well. And so... You know, this wonderful Son that would be given, he would be the mighty God. And we could, we'll not spend the time to look at this now, because we've not too long ago looked at all of this. But I just put up on the screen places where you see the word Yahweh used in reference to Christ. Isaiah 40 at verse 3, the prophecy of the one who would prepare the way for Yahweh. Who was that? Who was preparing the way? John the Baptist. Who did he prepare the way for? Interesting. And Isaiah says he will prepare the way for Yahweh. And so we know that was Jesus. And all those combinations, Joel 2:32 with Romans 10, Isaiah 8 with 1 Peter 2, all cases of Yahweh being used in reference to Jesus. And then, again, We just put it on the screen without reading the passages. If you're here, you weren't here when we went through all of this, you can write those passages down. Those are just passages where Jesus is referred to as God. Just straightforward. There's no doubt about it. We don't have to guess. It's not man trying to make stuff up. A lot of people, like Jehovah's Witnesses, think that man just conjured this up. In our own and sometime in the fourth century. That's just a lie. I didn't think about doing it, but I could put several quotes up there from early scholars. I'm talking about scholars in the very beginning of the second century and the third century. Scholars before the fourth century who emphasized and taught the deity of Christ. And why would they do that? Because they were familiar with passages like these. Passages that refer to Jesus as Yahweh. Passages that refer to Jesus as God. They're unmistakable. That's not something some council got together and decided, as the Da Vinci Code wants people to believe all that nonsense. No. It's what the Bible teaches. Jesus, that child that would be born, the son that would be given, would be the mighty God. That's who he continues to be. Don't ever be ashamed of Christ in any way, because he's wonderful. He's the great counselor and the mighty God. And we ought to never be ashamed of him. Matt, were you going to say something?
Not to go back.
Yeah, that's all right. Right.
It doesn't separate him as being a child with that understanding. It says everyone was just astonished by his understanding and the questions that he asked.
Right.
Not as a kid, just as an individual.
Yes.
And then later on it says that he continued to grow in the stature and the wisdom.
Right.
So it doesn't even separate it as this was a really smart kid.
Yeah. Right. Right. He was God manifested in the flesh. And that, listen, there's questions about that even as you talk that I'm not quite sure about that. And you know, but that those are the kind of things I meant earlier where we don't have to debate that stuff. Well, he grew in knowledge. Does that make, I'm not going to try to explain everything about it. He was God manifested in the flesh. And he often demonstrated. He often withheld some of his divine attributes. But he often demonstrated them too. And even at 12 years old. I mean, what 12-year-old can amaze scholars and lawyers? And it's just that's who he is. That's who he is. And so it's really, again, just magnificent to think about these things. And then, number four, he's the everlasting Father. Now, that's giving people problems over the years. And what group do you think jumps all over that? It'd be the oneness people, the ones who that part, that little part of the Pentecostal movement that calls themselves Jesus only. And they deny the Trinity, of course, the Godhead, I should say. They deny all of that. And this is a passage. See, he and the Father are the same person. He's indeed the everlasting Father. But first of all, we know that the one we're describing is not the same being as the Father. There are many passages in the Old Testament. There's a long, we could compile, I have in my office just a long list of all in the, throughout the different Gospels, that different passages that show the Father and Jesus different places at the same time. And, you know, Jesus praying to the Father and so on and so forth. And just statements he made about the Father. It clearly show two different beings. But even when we just stick with the Old Testament, we don't look at that from the standpoint of the Old Testament very much. But in the Old Testament, Zechariah 2, verse 10 and 11, sing and rejoice, O daughters of Zion. For behold, I come and will dwell in your midst, declares who? The Lord. But then verse 11, he says, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord, that is Yahweh of hosts, has sent me to you. Clearly, two different Yahwehs in that those verses. One sending the other. There's no way that passage makes any sense at all if we're not talking about two different persons. And there are other passages. This one, a lot of times people will use, and it's a little suspect, depending on how you read it. It says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me, there is no God. And many scholars distinguish there between when it says, and thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, that's one, the Lord. And then it says, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. And now, it could be, as you read that, it's kind of hard really to tell. It could be just two different descriptions of the same Yahweh. And so I wouldn't push this really. Only one thing that is often looked at in this verse, you notice the word, it says his Redeemer. If this is just two different descriptions of God, the Father, then the word his refers to Israel. And that would be unusual. Because generally, Israel is not his. It wouldn't be referred to as his, be referred to as her. Like Israel is the bride, just like the church is. And the corrupt Israel, a harlot. Israel usually is feminine in nature, as depicted in the Old Testament. So, so that would be used to argue that he is talking, that this is the Lord that is the Redeemer. But you know, it is that one is not too strong because it could be taken a couple of different ways. Here's another one that can't be. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Two different Yahwehs in that passage, for sure. And the last one there, of course, is fulfilled with reference to Christ. He is the Lord there in the end. So the point of it is, we know everlasting Father can't be, it's not just saying that Jesus is actually the Father, the everlasting Father, from the standpoint of being the same being. So what does that mean? Just very quickly, Abba is the word there. We think of Abba, but it means source, beginner, begetter, or progenitor. I'm saying that wrong. But that's what the word means. And it doesn't surprise us. We don't even have to go over that verse very much. We've looked at it a lot. That in verse 17, we put on the board. But when you think of Christ being the source, is that surprising? That he would wear a title that deals with him being the source, the begetter? No. Not when you read, again, many times we've read that passage. He certainly is the creator of all things, the creator of heavens and the earth. He's the origin of that from that standpoint. And so that helps with that. And then the term father also carries the idea of protector or sustainer. And that would fit Jesus as well. And then finally, the term everlasting is the Hebrew word for eternity. So really a better translation than everlasting father would be father of eternity. And that would be a more literal translation of the Hebrew's word there. And so when you think of Jesus being the father of eternity, that kind of removes that problem of just thinking of Jesus as the everlasting father, any confusion between him and the father. He is the father of eternity. Again, verse 17 of the same passage, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We think of John 8 at verse 59. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He is emphasizing his eternal nature there. And so when you think of that description in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, you know, everlasting father or father of eternity, that's a great description of who Jesus is. It emphasizes his deity again. And just emphasize the greatness that he is, that he is eternal, that he has always been, will always be. And it's a great description of this child that would be born. He existed long before his incarnation, these passages would teach us. And then finally, and just quickly before the bell rings, we could spend a lot of time on this. This certainly is a great description of Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Who would fit that description better than Jesus? He's the greatest giver of peace. Prince sometimes is used from the standpoint of something that is the best of something. And when it comes down to giving peace, Jesus is the best at that. He gives us a peace. Remember, Paul said, the peace that passeth all understanding. He brings peace between God and man. Romans 5 at verse 1. And many other passages deal with that. The main, what is, before we close, what's the main peace that Jesus brought?
Salvation.
Yeah, it's spiritual in nature. Again, that's the peace that we have with God, and uniting people in Christ. There is that wonderful tranquility that we can have in Christ simply because of our relationship with Jesus and following his word and all of that. It does bring us peace. The greatest peace of all is the spiritual peace found in the kingdom of God, the church of Christ. And Jesus is the origin of that. He is the Prince of Peace. And so, just a wonderful passage. Again, many sermons preached on this and should be preached on this. But go back, you can look at Christ throughout the book of Isaiah, the suffering Savior, and all that He has done for us. So, we'll begin next week something new. We're going to study the minor prophets. We'll begin that. If we don't begin it next week, I may come up with something else just to fill in the gap before we get to that. But we may well start that. But be looking at the minor prophets, and we'll start a study with that soon.